Revelation chapter 17, and we'll read verses 7 to 13. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. May God bless his word this morning. Well, as we all know, the leaders of this world are presently in a panic over a virus. And they have no solutions to the problems we face because they have no understanding of the spiritual forces at work in the world. They only see things on the human level. Their vision is under the sun, as it were. But we understand there's a whole spiritual realm. On the one side, God is angry with the wicked every day, in fact, Psalm 7:11. And he sends disease and pestilence as judgment. You think of what God did to the Egyptians, the pestilences and the plagues he sent upon them for their rebellion against God. In Matthew 24, verse 7, the Lord Jesus prophesied that this type of thing would happen. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. This is the time we live in. There's going to be pestilences. And so, you know, it amazes me how God can disrupt this world through the great things, through a drought, through earthquakes, or through these great storms. But he can disrupt the whole world through something so small, you can't see it with the naked eye, a virus. And the whole earth is in turmoil. And God has all these means at his disposal. So there's God. But then there's the devil in the spiritual realm, who is called the prince of this world, the god of this world, and whose spiritual forces are at work, deceiving the world and preparing it for the final world kingdom under Antichrist. Of course, the devil operates under God's sovereign hand, but we can see the world is set on a course to this final kingdom, and even this virus is part of that, and we can see that. So, but the Lord Jesus, he reproves the Jews of his day for their failure to discern the signs of the times. He said, look, you can discern the face of the sky, you know what the weather's going to be like and everything, but can you not discern the signs of the times? Can't you see the signs around you and what is happening? And so God's people must seek spiritual understanding of the times we live in through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God in order to know how we can best serve the present age, as Wesley put it, as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. And so we need to be seeking to know, God, what is happening here? How should we respond to this? And what should I be doing in this situation? And we need these things and particularly the Word of God. This is so important in understanding these things. And even more specifically, the book of the Revelation. The Revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling. That's what the book is all about. And it unveils the mysteries of the past, the present, and the future, and shows us the spiritual realities behind events in this world. And those who read, hear, and keep the things in this book are blessed. Blessed with understanding and all other things. Remember that blessing in the first chapter in the verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. God says there's a blessing if you'll read and hear and keep these things. And so it's no wonder that Satan wants to keep people away from this book, and many churches just avoid this book completely. They say, well, it's too hard. We'll focus on more relevant things for us today. They're missing out on a blessing. They're missing out on insight and knowledge as to what is happening in the world. And, of course, the devil has a victory in that regard. And so we're here in chapter 17, and the Apostle John is shown a vision of a woman sitting upon a beast, and then he's told the mystery of these two characters. You see the verse 7, he's marveling at what he's seen here, and the angel says, I will tell thee of the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. And so we've studied this this great whore, the mother of harlots. We've learned some things about her already. And just on the woman, she is depicted as a harlot. And she is the opposite of everything that God intends a woman to be. And I looked at these characteristics of the godly woman contrasted with the great whore. You think of what a godly woman should be. She's chaste. The great whore is a fornicator. The godly woman has modest apparel, but this whore has the attire of an harlot. The first has simple adornment. Not all these broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, all these, not those things, but the whore, she has extravagant adornment and all the precious gold and precious stones and all those things. The godly woman is shamefaced. She knows how to blush, but the whore, she is shameless. Shameless. She even has her name written on her forehead. She's not hiding what she is. And the godly woman is sober, but this whore is drunk. The godly woman loves the saints, but the whore hates the saints. And she's drunk with their blood, in fact. The godly woman is holy, but the whore is full of sins and iniquities. Godly woman is humble, meek, and quiet. That's the spirit of a godly woman. But the great whore is proud. It says in chapter 18 and verse 7, she hath glorified herself. Her glory is for herself. Well, that actually comes in the last point. The godly woman is God-glorifying, and she does all to the glory of God, but the great whore, she glorifies herself alone. And so you see all those things, and it gives us this great picture of how wicked this creature is and the evil that she commits. And she does it today. She's at work today. We can see Mystery Babylon operating in the false religions of this world, corrupt understanding of things. But this Babylon will have its final manifestation in the ecumenical one world church. All religions united as one under the banner of this one world church. And this is where things are heading. It's all heading to this. All so-called Christian denominations coming together. All religions coming together in the ecumenical movement. And the devil has created numerous tools to foster the ecumenical one world church. And here's just four of them. The charismatic movement. This is one of the things that binds all the pseudo-Christian denominations. You can have charismatic Catholics, charismatic Mormons and Protestants, everything else. They all speak in tongues. They're of the same spirit. And they're united because of this, the charismatic gifts, the tongue speaking and everything else. It's a great unifier. Contemporary Christian music. This is one of the very strong glues of the ecumenical movement. The power of music to unite a people and to change a person's entire thinking. And the contemporary Christian music is very ecumenical. Hillsong, they're so close to the Catholics that they performed at the World Youth Day for the audience of the Pope, Hillsong, for the Pope. And I was reading in Hillsong Phoenix in Arizona, one of their franchises there, they actually had a Roman Catholic priest performing the Mass in a Hillsong church. Actually, the blasphemous Mass within Hillsong. This is how close they are to Rome. And so they're uniting all the churches with the CCM, ecumenical Bible versions. These modern Bible versions are based on Catholic texts, Vaticanus. That's in the Vatican Library under very close watch. This is one of the main texts they use in the modern versions, and Sinaiticus, taken from St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai, Catholic monastery, so they say, they took it from a waste paper bin. These two Catholic texts, they form the basis of the modern versions. They also contain the Apocrypha as if it's inspired. And that's why you have changes that really promote Romanism. For instance, James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. That's what the Bible says. In the corrupt text, it takes out the word for faults and has the word for sins, hamartias. And so all the modern versions based on these ones, whether it's the ASV or the NIV, it'll say, confess your sins one to another. To the priest, obviously. It's promoting the confessional. And many other places you'll find these modern versions. And you have these modern Bible societies, United Bible Society, they work with Rome. Wycliffe Bible Translators work very close with Rome. And to bring about this one world Bible that every denomination will use, that takes out anything, takes out the deity of Christ, the blood of Christ, and all these things, and it's all coming to a head, these ecumenical Bible versions. But the one thing all these people hate is the authorized version. They see it as a Protestant, non-Catholic version, and that they'll do anything to remove it. And then a fourth tool of the devil, I believe, is the universal church doctrine. Catholic means universal, doesn't it? And Roman Catholicism and their doctrine of their ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is built upon Augustine's teaching on the city of God. This idea that the church is the kingdom of God upon earth, and this idea that it's the visible church, the universal visible church. That idea was changed by the Protestants into the invisible universal church. But it's this idea that, oh, we're all part of the body of Christ. We're all part of the church. And I've had people say this to me. We're all the body of Christ. You know, I've had charismatics say, and God doesn't want division in his body. And, you know, we shouldn't have all these denominations. And we should all come together because we're all the body of Christ. There's to be no schism in the body. And you can see how it's being used in this way. And even Rome has made changes. The Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, they made a shift in how they viewed non-Catholics, especially Protestants. Instead of being heretics worthy of death, Protestants became separated brethren. The Protestants are separated brethren. Well, they're brethren. So brethren aren't to be divided. They're to be united. And so there's this language has changed. Rome hasn't really changed, but the language has. And the idea is to bring them back all under the fold of the Vatican and of the Pope and of Babylon, basically. And you see this, it's insidious, but it's working, and we can see this in the churches uniting. And you know, if you're a church like this one that says, no, we believe in separation, even over doctrine, over all doctrine, not just the fundamentals, we're seen as like, you know, what's wrong with you people, you fundamentalists, you legalists, and just trying to follow the Bible, trying to be faithful to the truth and not to compromise upon it, and unite with false teaching. So we see these things, and yeah, there's more other things we could look at, but we need to move from the woman to the beast upon which the woman sits. And now we know this beast, we've learned a lot about him in chapter 13, and we saw that he's both a man, a king, but the beast is also a kingdom. And so it represents both those things, and you see that both those aspects, who will rule the world prior to Christ's second coming. But there's a relationship here between the beast and the woman. She's riding the beast. Now, does that mean that she's in control? She's got the reins, she's steering him? I don't really see it so much as she's controlling him. I think they're depending on each other, and it works both ways. But yeah, the beast has a mind of his own. And I believe that he's aligned with the whore. He's using her false religion to gain power. But he hates the whore. and he will eventually destroy her. We see that at the end of the chapter. And he'll in doing so, direct all worship to himself alone. So the beast, he dispenses with the whore, and then all worship goes to him. All people receive his mark and worship the beast and everything else. But we'll look at that as in those final verses when we get to them. But in these verses, verses 7 to 13, there's three characteristics of the beast's kingdom. Well, first of all, in verse 8, his remarkable climb to kingship of the world. His remarkable climb. And so this is the man, this is the leader the world is looking for. We saw back in chapter 6 and verse 2, this rider on the white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. And he's on a white horse. You know, you think, well, maybe this is Christ. And that's the whole point. He appears like a Christ, a false Christ, in fact. And many will receive him as the Messiah. But he's holding a bow. There's no mention of arrows. And so he's conquering, but not by war. He's not firing arrows, but peacefully, maybe through his oratory and his speech and everything else. Okay, and so there's the rise of him. He comes as the desire of all nations. And that's a quote from Haggai 2, verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I'll fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. But that verse points out there is a desire in the hearts of the nations, of the people of this world. There's a desire deep in their hearts. And this man will seemingly fulfill that desire. He'll be what the Germans call the Übermensch, the overman, or the superman, Nietzsche. And this is what really was the foundation of Nazism, to create this super race. But he'll be this superman who comes to deliver and save humanity. He'll be a man who's one of us, yet otherworldly. He'll be transcendent. He's not part of the herd. He'll be led and influenced not by those around him, but by something else, otherworldly. He's outside the herd. He has an independence. He leads and influences the rest of humanity. There's something different about him. He'll be a man who seemingly has power over death itself, coming back from that deadly wound. And because there's this desire in every person, Haggai, it's not just to the Jews, it's the desire of all nations, a yearning and longing for something better, something beyond this cursed world, this veil of tears, and something and someone to take us there. And we see that, we look at people looking for just someone. Will someone come and give us the answers and deliver us from all these problems? And Christ is that man, obviously, and he came to this world, and the world should have received him, but the world knew him not, it says. He came to his own, and his own received him not, and still receives him not. And the whole point is they don't receive him because they don't like the conditions that he sets. That is repentance, turning from idols, faith in him alone, apart from good works, submitting to his lordship. They don't want that. They want life and happiness and heaven, but they don't want Jesus. But that desire remains. And so the false religions of this world, they all have this messianic figure whose coming they look for. Islam has the Mahdi. Zoroastrianism has their Messiah, the Sayyashant. Judaism has their Messiah they're still looking for. Buddhism, the Maitreya. Hinduism has Kalki. Taoism, Li Hong, you have the cargo cults in Vanuatu. They're all looking to the sky for someone to come and to give them the cargo like they used to get. You have people looking for aliens and hoping the aliens will come and solve the problems of the governments of this world. They're all looking for someone to come. And they're looking for these messianic figures, and sometimes they think they find them. Maybe they think they've found one in Greta Thunberg. A lot of people think she's like a type of Messiah. And all these hopes and desires. And then the beast enters the world stage. His countenance is compelling. His speech is mesmerizing. And he'll stand before the world and he'll declare that he has all the answers they've been looking for. And he can stop the global warming. He can bring world peace. He can end hunger and poverty. He can cure the diseases. And they'll worship him. And what the difference between him and Christ is that he makes no real conditions upon them. All you have to do is take the mark and worship him. But you can continue in your idolatry, your stealing, your murdering, your fornication. You don't have to give up your sins. In fact, the more the better. And this appeals to the world. And so this is this character. We've looked at him in chapter 13, he's one of the main characters of the book of Revelation, and here he comes up again. But what we're looking at here, as it describes him in these verses, is that it talks about the beast that thou sawest and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And so it's talking, amongst other things, about his return from the dead. It talks about he was and is not. Okay, so he was refers to his revealing after the rapture. The man of sin will be revealed. The is not refers to his deadly wound. We talked about that in chapter 13, verse 3. One of his heads was wounded, as it were, to death. His deadly wound was healed. In verse 12, it talks about his deadly wound as well. There might be a reference to it in Zechariah 11, verse 17. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Possible reference to this injury, this wound. But then it says he shall ascend. And this most likely refers to his apparent resurrection from the dead. He was healed of this deadly wound. He had a wound by a sword and did live. And it'll seem like he's resurrected, whether he actually does or not, or just appears to. I don't think the devil has power over death. Only God does. But it'll appear that way. And so he'll come back from the dead and to the wonder of the world. But then it also tells us after that, he'll go into perdition. That refers to his being cast alive into the lake of fire at the return of Christ. And so him and the false prophet, Revelation 19, verse 20, they are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. That word perdition means destruction and damnation. And the Antichrist is in fact called the son of perdition. He's devoted to it. And he will be damned. But he will be the marvel of the world. And these events seem to take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. He has that deadly wound. He revives from his wound. And then he sets himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem. And a lot of events take place at that midpoint. But this will be just amaze the world. A man coming back from the dead. Who heard of such a thing? And it says in chapter 13 and verse 4, they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He's indestructible. But it talks about in this verse 8 of chapter 17, they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, but it talks about these earth dwellers whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast. And so it gives that this description of the earth dwellers, these lost people who worship the beast, who take his mark, and it says they're not written in the book of life. And we've talked about the book of life before. I'm of the view that God has written those names in the book of life even before the foundation of the world, even before those elect were born. He knows them. He has his foreknowledge. And God, in his foreknowledge of his elect, has written in this book the names of all those who will be justified from the foundation of the world. And so this is God's understanding of who these people are. And while God, in his foreknowledge, records the names of all who will be saved, each person has a responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. And this is this mystery of election, but also human responsibility, that none of us can fully explain, But we never take away from the fact that every person has an opportunity to be saved and must turn to God and repent and make that, have that volition, that will to repent and believe. So we see his remarkable climb to the kingship of the world in verse 8. Then we see in verses 9 to 11, his rule is the concluding kingdom of the world, the final kingdom before Christ comes. And we see this in verses 9 to 11. You see in verse 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. What he's about to say requires wisdom to understand it. Well, how do we get that wisdom? Through going to university, through lots of reading. Nothing wrong with that. But true wisdom doesn't come through education and simply studying and accumulating knowledge. Wisdom is a gift from God. If we're to have wisdom, it has to be given to us from God. James 1 verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And also James 3 verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is from heaven, and it has to be given to us. And so it's, you know, the fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom. And so if we want to understand these things, we need to look to God and say, God, I don't understand in my own feeble understanding. I need your help. I need the Holy Spirit to give me illumination. And then what follows? He talks about the seven heads of seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Okay, so there's seven heads, seven mountains. We saw in chapter 12, verse 3, the dragon, who is Satan. He has seven heads and also ten horns. The seven mountains have generally been interpreted as the seven hills of Rome from the early days of Christianity. Rome is a city on seven hills, and the woman, Babylon, sits on these seven hills. And there's a close association between Babylon and Rome and this woman and all these things. And certainly there's a, that's definitely the case. Rome and Babylon. Rome is a very vital aspect of Babylon. I was reading recently a Jesuit priest by the name of Malachi Martin. He's dead now, but he saw what was going on in Rome, and you know, he's even from the priest, the Catholic priesthood himself, he was trying to speak out against what he could see there. And he said that there was a private enthronement of Satan in the Vatican that took place in 1963. This is the time of the Vatican II Council. He said that Lucifer was enthroned at the Vatican, and there was a ceremony that was held behind the, you know, in the deep underneath the Vatican. But he was aware of that. He knew it was being talked about, and Lucifer himself was enthroned in the Vatican, and that's just should be obvious to any person that it's completely of the devil, that whole religion. But as we look further at these seven mountains, verse 10 gives us more information. It says, and there are seven kings. And I believe that the mountains and the kings are linked together. Mountains in Scripture are often used to represent governing power. The prophets in the Old Testament speak about those things. Isaiah 2 verse 2, Jeremiah 51 verse 25, behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth. I will make thee a burnt mountain. And so the mountains can often represent kings, and so there are seven kings here. And so the seven mountains in verse 9 point to the seven kings in verse 10. And what are these seven kings? Are they all in at one point in time, ruling at once? No, I believe these are chronological kings. They represent a chronology of godless world empires. And an aspect, a feature of each of these kingdoms is that each of which have ruled over Israel, God's people, and demanded that their king, that empire's king, must be worshipped as Israel's God rather than Jehovah. And, you know, we can look at some of these world empires and go through, and perhaps we can assign each of these kings to each of these world empires. You start with Egypt. Amenhotep II, he was the pharaoh of the Exodus, which was essentially the Egyptian world empire. And we know that a lot of what happens in Revelation, the plagues, line up with the plagues upon Egypt. A lot of similarities there. The second, Assyria. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. He went into to Israel. He destroyed every walled city in Israel and Judah, except for Jerusalem. Then Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Then the Persia or the Medes and Persians. Then you have the Greek Empire under Alexander. Then the Roman Empire. And so he says that, you note there in verse 10, five are fallen and one is. So that brings you up to Rome, which is obviously the empire that was in John's day. And you have the various Caesars success in succession there. But then he says, and the other is not yet come. Is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short pace. There's a kingdom, but there's also a king. This is the revived Roman Empire or kingdom of the Antichrist. And you know, you can look at the image of Daniel chapter 2. You go all the way down to the feet, iron mixed with clay, and the 10 toes. And so, but then furthermore, you have the seventh king. But it says there, verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. So it's not only seven kings, but it also tells us there's an eighth king who is also this beast. What are we to make of that? Well, the eighth is the Antichrist after his return to life from his deadly wound at the midpoint of the tribulation. So he is the seventh in the first 3.5 years, and he's the eighth in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is how we can understand this seventh and eighth. And so it also tells us there that he must continue a short space. A short space, namely 7 years, or really 3.5 years as the eighth king, which is a very brief period of time when you compare it to those previous six kingdoms or empires. A short space. And it will be a short time, but what a furious time it will be. Revelation 12, verse 12 talks about the devil. He knoweth he hath but a short time. And the devil will just be given this opportunity for those that short time to wreak havoc upon this world. Then when we come to verses 12 and 13, we see he recruits a confederation of the kings of this world. It says in verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So here you have, after those seven kings which are in succession, now we have 10 kings which are in one period of time, all together simultaneously. Those 10 horns or 10 kings have already been revealed in Revelation. The devil has 10 horns there in chapter 12, verse 3, but the beast in Revelation 13, verse 1, 7 heads and 10 horns, upon his horns 10 crowns. And so this gives more information about these 10 horns or 10 kings. We can learn more about them in Daniel, the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. His vision of these four beasts is represents Rome had 10 horns. That's Daniel 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. This is the Antichrist's kingdom, and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. Now, the final world empire seen in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream had 10 kings, depicted by the 10 toes. All these 10s, it lines up, perfect harmony, Daniel, Revelation, and we can put these things together and we can know what's going to come to pass. So the beast's empire is comprised of a 10-king or kingdom confederacy. In Daniel 7 and verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. Okay, and so we see this is 10. And as it says in Revelation 17 and verse 12, They haven't received a kingdom as yet. It's all future in John's day. It's still future in our day, but it's in the near future. Something else to note is at the end of verse 12, they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. They don't claim the power. They don't take the power themselves. It's very important that they receive power. From whom? From God. It's God who apportions power to kings. Daniel 2 verse 21, and he, that is God, changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Who sets up kings? God does. We all should always remember that. And when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate must have thought how powerful he was. He had the power of Jesus' life and death. Well, Jesus corrected that. He said, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And he put Pilate in his place. God gave you this power. And every king in this earth should acknowledge that it's from the hand of God that they receive power. And so even these 10 kings, these wicked kings who support the beast, their power is given to them. And they have their power, and what do they do with their power? Verse 13, they have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. And you know, I can see a little similarity here between what took place in the fourth chapter of Revelation. You remember the elders, the 24 elders, which seem to represent the church, and they're in heaven standing before the Lamb. They've been given crowns of reward or what have you. What do they do with those crowns? They fall down before him. This is Revelation 4 verse 10. Before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. They cast their crowns down. What are they saying? They're saying they're worshiping, they're giving all glory, and they're submitting themselves before the Lamb. And here we have these 10 kings. They've received crowns, but in essence what they're doing is they're casting their crowns before the feet of the beast in fealty, in submission. They're saying, we serve you, beast. Nevertheless, what we read there before in Daniel 7 verse 8, you have those 10 horns, but it says there that before this little horn, three of those horns, those kings, were plucked up by the roots. And so it seems that also explains it in verse 24 of Daniel 7, he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. So perhaps these three of these 10 kings, they say, well, no, hang on, we've changed our mind, or they weren't in full submission. The beast crushes them, and he takes full power, and the seven remain loyal to him. And so we see this. God has given us great detail about what is about to happen in this world. And even in this chapter 17 of Revelation, we learn more about the Antichrist, this man of sin. He may even be alive today as the world is fixing to appoint a man to rule this whole world, to govern it. And God has shown us, he's given us an understanding of these things. So just some closing thoughts. Too many professing Christians walk in ignorance of the spiritual warfare that is being engaged all around us. They're just blind to these things. They're no better than the lost. And they just drift along from crisis to crisis and wonder what is happening in the world. Very few are like the children of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. They were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. A wonderful commendation. These people, Issachar was a small tribe, and yet these people, God says, the Holy Spirit says, they had understanding. They knew what Israel ought to do. We need more people like that who have understanding of the times to know not just what's happening, but know what we ought to do in these times. We're told in Ephesians 5 verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Don't be unwise. And so we need to seek this wisdom from above. And so where we see calamity after calamity, what are we to do as Christians? Well, ultimately it's pretty simple. Whatever calamity faces the nation or the world, the answer remains the same. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The gospel is always the answer. The Great Commission doesn't change because there's a coronavirus. The answer still is, be reconciled to God. It still is, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he's near. That's the primary thing, the first thing that people need to do, and that should be our first message to the world. We looked here in these verses at the wonder of those who dwell on the earth, the wonder that they have at the beast in his kingdom. They marvel at him. And that's what the world does. They wonder in awe at the wealthy and the powerful. They wonder at the glory of this world's kingdoms. Remember when the devil offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world? He didn't just offer the kingdoms of this world. It was also the glory of them. Because there's a glory attached to the kingdoms of this world. It's a worldly, earthly glory, but it's something that the people of this world, they desire and they love and they marvel and they worship. And that's what the devil offers. And this is how the world sees the kingdoms of this world. Remember the image in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar's dream and his vision of this marvelous image which represented the world kingdoms is astonishing. And that's how the world, that's how humanity sees the world's kingdoms. But when you come to Daniel chapter 7, that should be Daniel 7 there on your notes. When you see Daniel 7, God's view of the world's kingdoms, they're beasts. They're ferocious, wild beasts, devouring, and they're hideous. That's how God sees them. How do we see them? What causes you to wonder in awe? Is it the feats of man, the wonderful exploits of man? Is it the great architecture of the world's kingdoms, the houses of government in the capitals of the countries of this world? They are awesome things. And people go to see them, they take photos and they marvel at the splendor of these creations of man, which one day will all be turned to rubble. That's what the world marvels at. The rich and famous, they have their idols in the world. The children of this world marvel at what they see and hear. That's the whole thing. When they see the beast and they see him come back, and it's all the flesh. It's all these eyes of flesh and what they hear. They hear his great words that he speaks. They marvel at these things. But the true child of God places his wonder, amazement and affections on things unseen by the eyes of flesh. We don't marvel and wonder at the things that we see with our fleshly eyes. We marvel at the things we see by faith, the eyes of faith. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, doubting Thomas, who wouldn't believe the testimony of his brethren, but he did believe when he saw the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. We believe in a Saviour, a God we haven't seen. He said, those are the blessed ones. And if we're to walk through this world in the way that pleases God, we're not going to walk through this world by sight. We must walk by faith. And we need God to give us those eyes of faith, to give us an understanding of this world we live in, and teach us to know what to do in these calamitous times. Amen.